been defining Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to get back into chapter 11. We're going to start with Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 35. The title of the sermon this morning is What Faith Is and What Faith Does. What Faith Is and What Faith Does. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. When you found your place and your copy of God's Word, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. This is God's Word for His church. Hear it. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. You may be seated. Almighty God, we do pray that you would enliven our hearts and eyes to your word this morning. God, help us to see the heroes of the faith that you have placed before us, be encouraged by their example, challenged to follow after them as they followed you. And Father, may our faith today, may it emulate the faith that we see throughout the Old Testament and the faith that we see in the New Testament as well. Father, a faith that is growing as we are sanctified. A faith that is confident in things, though we may not see them with our physical eyes, we see them with our spiritual. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. There are so many different pathways that we could take through Hebrews chapter 11. One commentator said that Hebrews 11 is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. You know that great love chapter that Paul gave us there in 1 Corinthians. And that is certainly the case for Hebrews chapter 11. It is an exposition of faith. It is an encyclopedia of those that have been faithful in their pursuit of God and obedient to His Word. Now, last week we spent our time in an attempt to define faith. And ultimately, faith is defined by what it does. Faith is defined by what it accomplishes. Faith is defined by what it creates inside of each one of us as we trust God. And we must be reminded how important this concept of faith is. Not only the concept of it, but the practice of it as well. And that's why we began our reading back in chapter 10, where the author says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And then down to verse number 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So faith causes us to not shrink back. And faith is confidence. It is confidence, according to verse number 1, of things hoped for and of things not seen. Now, we spent last week going through how this can be rationally true. How is it that Scripture can use words like conviction, confidence, assurance, evidence, depending on which translation you're using this morning? Those words appear in that first verse. And they are all used to describe the characteristics of faith and the accomplishment of faith. And ultimately, as we returned back to the creation account in Genesis 3, we established that what it is that we are having faith in, it is every bit as real and solid as anything in this world is, though we may not be able to see it with our natural eyes. And I gave you the example, not mine, but from Pastor John Piper of the magic eye. And we put that picture up that looks like chaos to most of us, maybe to all of us, but there was actually an elephant hidden in that picture. And I said that even though most people would look at that and all they would see is chaos and color, I have the conviction, because I've actually seen the hidden image, that there was an elephant there. And that picture, though it is chaotic to most, is evidence for me, because I've seen it. The picture itself is the evidence. And that was kind of how we closed last week. And we referenced back to 1 Peter, where he says that even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And that is the condition for each one of us today, correct? None of us have seen Jesus. None of us have seen his accomplishment on the cross, not with our eyes. None of us saw him resurrect from the grave. None of us were present to witness any of those things. And that is perhaps why the author of Hebrews returns back to the creation account, because there is absolutely no human being who saw what God did at the event of creation. And again, even if someone had been present, they would not have seen anything, because it was enacted by his word, which can't be seen, and it was enacted by God, who is spirit and can't be seen, and it was enacted out of nothing, and nothing cannot be seen. So the creation account puts us all on an equal footing. The creation account makes us no different than Adam. Adam didn't witness any of creation. He just woke up and was there. Everything was already there. But he had faith. And throughout the ages, the faithful have believed, though they have not seen. So ultimately, in our definition of faith, we return back to verse 1, that though to the uneducated, the unenlightened, the unspiritual may seem contradictory and confusing, to us is actually quite clear, because we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now that is the beauty of our faith. The beauty of our faith is that it is established on God's word. Verse number 3. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. What is the evidence of creation? Outside of what we see around us that testifies to the reality of the Creator, the only evidence that we have is recorded in God's Word. So we believe that by faith. Other than what is recorded in God's Word, what can we know about Jesus? His life, his ministry, the miracles, what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. Apart from God's Word, though, yes, Christ is recorded in certain history books throughout the ages, but outside of God's Word, we really can know nothing reliable about Jesus. So we believe the Word. And of course, those things that lie yet in the future, those things that we are trusting in the promises, we are standing on the promises in the words of the hymn, those things cannot be seen because they are in the future, but we are trusting in His Word. So faith is certainly the center of all that we are looking at here in the book of Hebrews. These are things that must be believed. And the believing can only come by the enlightenment of God. True faith is something that is given. It is a gift from God. It is His grace. He does not owe it to anyone, but He kindly, lovingly, mercifully grants it to those who are His children so that we may see. So when someone asks you, how do you know? When someone asks you what evidence you have, the evidence actually is the faith. The actual evidence is the faith that you have. It was interesting in studying this to see some wonderful quotes in regard to faith and the nature of faith. And one such quote comes from Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese evangelist. He said this, "Faith is always meeting a mountain of evidence that seems to contradict God's word, a mountain of apparent contradiction in the realm of tangible fact. And either faith or the mountain has to go. They cannot both stand." We live in an age in which everything is it is needful that everything be explained scientifically. We live in an age where everything needs to be proven. Because technology has taken us to the point where so many things are provable, they're verifiable. Just think of all of the things, all the information and knowledge that we have today that our ancestors, even 100 years ago, did not have. How limited the knowledge of the atomic world was even 100 years ago. The idea that everything is composed of atoms and molecules. None of these things were known at that point. As a matter of fact, if you're transported back in time 150 years and say, well, you know, everything is really made out of these little atoms, these things that you can't see with your eye, but whether it's a human body or the pews that you're sitting on or the carpet underneath your feet, it's all molecules. It's these little small, tiny millions and millions and millions of things, and nobody's going to believe that. Matter of fact, 200, 300 years ago, they may have set you on fire or tried to drown you as a witch for saying something like that. So all of our technological advancements have given us some incredible knowledge of things that were outlandish not too long ago. Now, I want to stand by what I said last week. Faith does not require that you leave your brain at the door. Faith is not the absence of evidence. It's just that it is spiritual evidence. And what Watchman Nee is recognizing in this quote that we have this morning is that faith is always going to stand against a mountain of scientific, tangible evidence to the contrary. Now, we know that science is faulty. And boy, have we learned that over the past couple of years. People that put their faith in science are not trusting in anything certainly that is more reliable than God. Science has often been proven wrong. That is the exact nature of science, that it's something that must be tested and verified. And once it can't be verified, then everything before that's thrown out the door. We look even at things like carbon dating, the way that we determine how old the world is and how old even certain objects and artifacts are. How often is that dating absolutely unreliable? Over the course of a year, they can change how old the universe is by millions of years, 20 times, and nobody bats an eye. But Scripture says that the Bible was created by God and created out of nothing, and it's only about 6,000, 7,000 years old, and everybody loses their mind. Prove it! Well, the proof is the Word. And the proof, the evidence, is the confidence that you and I, as the children of the King, have that what the King says is true. But there is evidence. There's real world evidence of the reality of what it is that we are putting our faith in. And that really transitions us from talking about what faith is to what faith does. Because what faith does is it gives us confidence in the things that we can't see. What faith does is it gives us the assurance of things that we hope for. And remember, when we use that word hope, beloved, we're not hoping the way that we might hope we get a really good gift for our birthday. That's a toss-up. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. When we speak of hope in biblical terms, we're talking about something that we have utter confidence in. We're not hoping in the possibility. We are hoping expectantly. We believe it. We know that it's going to happen. I mentioned last week that our brother Alex Cook, he's talked about this with you. The ministry that he has been a part of there in Mexico is called Esperanza. Esperanza means hope, and it's actually a better, accurate translation of the true meaning of the word hope in Scripture than what our English word for hope is. Because Esperanza carries with it confident hope. Confident hope. And I think the example that he used is that of sitting at a bus stop waiting on the bus, that you know that bus is coming. Now, that's a bit of a stretch, because if you've ever waited on a bus, we were up in Gatlinburg a few weeks ago and waiting on one of those trolleys there in Pigeon Forge, and especially Luke, he was beginning to wonder if that thing was ever coming to take us to Dollywood. Okay, so always the natural examples fall apart a bit whenever you take it into the spiritual realm. But what Brother Alex was saying is that if you ride the bus every day and you sit at that bus stop every day and every day that bus shows up, then you're sitting there not hoping that maybe you are at a place where a bus might show up, but you're sitting someplace where you know the bus is coming. And yes, it may break down or get in an accident and all that, but go with me on the example here, okay? Our confidence and our hope, it is secure, it is certain, because of whom it is placed in. So I want us to jump down a bit. And I told you, just as a reminder, we went through Hebrews 11 and we went through these individuals. Believe it or not, it's been 5 years. It was 2017 we went through this chapter together. And I'm not going to go as in-depth this time through. But if you weren't here then, or you'd like a refresher, if you go to our sermon audio page, most of those sermons are available on that sermon audio page back in, I think it was February and March of 2017. You can look for it. But just to kind of briefly go through just the first couple of individuals that we see in chapter 11. I want us to first, though, jump down to verse 6 as we continue to define faith and to see what faith does. The author says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Now, this is what we already read back in chapter 10, verse 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So same idea. Verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So what is the character of faith? What is the nature of faith? What is the object of faith? That is key. Believe it or not, I was reminded this week, many others noted this as well, that we do still live in a very religious culture. I know it doesn't seem like it, but let me prove it to you with one example. Now notice I said religious, not Christian. Religious culture. Many of you saw the football player Monday night that collapsed on the field, and actually his heart stopped beating. He was dead on the field. They were able to revive him. Do you notice how much prayer entered into the equation this week? Places where you have not seen or heard about prayer in years, beginning on that football field Monday night. Let's not forget that we have had high school coaches and college coaches be terminated for praying on the field voluntarily. No one was forced to. They just led a prayer. I remember one specific example in the state of Washington where a high school coach would meet on the field after the game and pray. And if anybody wanted to join him, then they could join him. Nobody was forced to. And it went to court. But all of a sudden, Monday night, it was okay to pray on the football field in front of millions of people again. The next day on ESPN, I think it was on SportsCenter or one of those wrap-up shows there, there's a particular commentator who I think he's professed Christ in the past, so I appreciated what he did. But in the middle of that show, on national TV, millions of people watching, he prayed. Now, I know that for many of you, this maybe is not that surprising because you grew up in an age where that was expected and welcomed and appreciated. But we're far removed from that. I mean, it was shocking to hear that man pray on national TV on ESPN. And then just last night, as the new NFL weekend started, I saw the Jacksonville Jaguars and the Tennessee Titans met at midfield before the game, and every player, every coach on their knees in a circle pray. We are a very religious culture. We are even a culture of substantial faith. You know, despite the attempts to deconstruct our society and to deconstruct our institutions, the fact of the matter is that you cannot untangle Christianity from the very nature and heart of what America was founded as. Now, every attempt is being made to do that. Don't get me wrong. But if they are successful, when I say they, I mean the wicked, I mean the lost in this culture. If they are successful in untangling Christianity from the heart of what it means to be America, then what we will be left with will not be America. And I hate to be pessimistic, but I fear that we're already there. That's already happened. This is totally off topic, but I might encourage you to maybe start thinking about this country a little bit differently than you historically have. We very often still say that we want to save America. I think we need to come to the realization that at this point, that there's nothing there to save. It's become a different thing. But that's for another time. But we're still very religious. We still express faith. But what verse 6 is communicating to us, and this is really at the heart of this entire chapter, because simply having faith is not sufficient. Because again, you can go out and find any number of people that you ask them, hey, are you a person of faith? And even in our society today, especially in our part of the country, most people are still going to say, yeah, I'm a person of faith. And all of those players on the football field last night, listen, some of them I'm sure are Christians and I'm rejoicing at that. Most of them probably are not. But in that moment, if you ask them, hey, are you a person of faith? Or Monday night when that player was laying on the field receiving CPR and you saw these big burly men crying and wiping tears from their eyes and in anguish over what was happening. And if you went to them and said, are you a person of faith? I guarantee you that people that have not displayed any degree of faith in any other part of their life in the past, 20 years, all of a sudden would have said, yep, I'm a person of faith. Because of the tragedy that they were witnessing, the moment that they were in. So it's nothing surprising to go out even into this depraved culture and to find people to say, yeah, I have faith. Or even to say that they have a belief in God, a God. But verse 6 really narrows it down for us. And it reminds us that faith alone is not sufficient. Now, we are saved by faith alone, don't get me wrong, but what is the object of that faith? You know, there's a whole lot of people that have faith in themselves. Right? In fact, that is probably our natural human condition, is that we have faith in ourselves. This is the idea of we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Now, there are certain fields and endeavors where a degree of self-confidence can be helpful. If you're a salesman who does not believe that you can sell anything, then guess what? You're probably not going to sell anything. Or if you're a teacher who you don't think you can teach, and that's probably not where you need to be. You need to have a degree of self-confidence that says, okay, I can do this. But to put this type of faith, saving faith, confident assurance in things not seen in yourself is foolhardy and ultimately damning. And then there are those that put their faith in some of those institutions that I just mentioned. Whether it's political institutions, institutions of society, even institutions of religion. They put faith in those things. Put faith in tradition. Some may put faith in their family, their pedigree. Some put faith in science. Again, boy, have we seen that over the past 2 or 3 years. Trusting in science, even to the point that science now has a definite article in front of it. You know, I never grew up going to the science class. I went to science class. Now it's the science. So we have faith. But verse 6 says, and that's good because it begins with, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So that's our starting point. How do we please God, right? That is what we are endeavoring to do as a people. As humanity, remember, because all of humanity, we know that there is a God, and our conscience convicts us that we have a problem with Him. Right? This is Romans 1. So everyone knows that there's a God, everyone knows that they have a problem with Him, and that means that we should want to please Him. Whoever or whatever he, she, it is, we want to please them. This is why every religion, which of course outside of Christianity, they are all false religions, but every religion has a system of sacrifice. Every religion has a system by which you offer something to the deity to appease that deity. Even to the point of individuals offering their children on the flames of Molech's fire in hopes that they would have a good crop, in hopes that someone's health would return and they would recover. There is always some promise, some benefit. If you sacrifice this, if you lose this, if you give this over, then you will get this in return. So we want to please that deity with our demonstrations of faith. Verse 6 says that we must please Him with our faith, but it is faith that is recognizing that God is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, the Hebrew audience that was receiving this writing, they would have read verse 6 and they would have thought about the Hebrew Shema, S-H-E-M-A. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. Now, when they read this, they would have heard echoes of that, right? They perhaps would have heard echoes of the encounter between Moses at the burning bush. When God tells him to go to Pharaoh and to go to the nation to release His people. And he says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, say that I am who I am sent you. That's my name. So His very name is an affirmation that He exists. And it is an affirmation, again, if it is correct to assume that the Hebrew ear would have heard this verse and thought back to the Shema, it is correct to assume that they understood that not only is God existing, but that He is Yahweh. That is the God. Whenever we put our faith in anything, anyone, anywhere else other than God, it is misplaced faith. You put faith in yourself, you will collapse. We've talked about this many, many, many times. So many people find themselves in desperate straits. So many relationships break because we put on other people and even on ourselves the weight of faith that we were not created to bear up underneath. And this takes forms like looking for happiness in marriage, looking for fulfillment in having children. Now, those things are a blessing of God, and that is something that can be accomplished along the way. But the fulfillment and the happiness does not originate with the marriage. It does not originate with the children. It originates with God. But whenever we're in those relationships, and our expectation is that that person will make us happy, that person will bring us fulfillment, we will be at peace. If we have a family, then we put that family underneath a weight of eternity that it cannot bear up underneath. So again, whenever we hear of all these divorces that end in irreconcilable differences, you know what that honestly means a lot of times? Now, they don't understand it in these terms. But when we look at it with spiritual eyes, you know what irreconcilable differences are? I'm coming to you to do what only God can do, and you've proven that you aren't God. And listen, we can do that even in our Christian homes. And we can do that to ourselves. We can turn our attentions away from Christ. We can take our eyes off of Jesus. And we can put them in all sorts of places where it doesn't belong. And the net result is destruction. Only God can bear up underneath the weight and the expectations of being God. So this verse simply says that faith begins with knowing that He is. He is God. He exists. He is real. But not only that. Because again, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that creation reveals that reality to us. Every single one of us in here, this is one of the beauties of humanity. Okay? Every single one of us in here right now, we are testifying to the reality of the existence of God. Without opening your mouth and singing one single syllable of a hymn, without standing to pray or opening your Bible or anything, just you existing. And everyone who is existing outside of this church this morning, their existence testifies, there's a God! Every blade of grass out here on this field, and all the little wild onions that I need to get the lawnmower out and cut up. And boy, we're close to grass cutting season already. I can already feel it coming. All of that, all of those blades of grass testifying, there's a God! It's easy for us to walk out of these doors and take for granted the beautiful view that we have of Pickens. Every hill, every valley, every tree, every bird, every rock. There's a God. I moved my study down at the house to the back bedroom that faces out over the backyard. And I've got a little squirrel buddy that comes and visits me on the window. And he hopped up there this morning and looked at me. You know what he was saying? There's a God. So nature already testifies to this reality. To deny it is to be a fool. That's what the Psalms tell us. The fool has said in his heart there is no God because he's denying objective reality. He's denying what is objectifiably, verifiably true. But there's one other part to this. That nature can reveal to an extent. And that is, verse 6, that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And I'm going to have to stop here this morning, but I want to stop at this point. If He is a rewarder of those that seek Him, then that means that He's the judge, right? Because He gets to determine, okay, who is seeking Me and therefore worthy, or I am, perhaps not worthy is not the best way to put it, but upon whom will I bestow My reward because they are seeking Me, and conversely, who will face My wrath because they have not sought Me. So faith, true saving faith, the faith that brings us into a relationship with God and causes God to be pleased because of our relationship with His Son, is a faith that recognizes that God is and that He is judge. He is judge. Scripture testifies to this truth multitude of times. It is appointed unto man once to die. Every man, woman, child, every human being that takes air into their lungs, breathes the breath of life, will stand before this judge. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. This verse simply says that's the essence of saving faith. You believe that He is, you believe that He's the judge, and you believe that He is the rewarder. The rewarder of those who seek Him. This is where Adam and Eve failed. There could have been no argument, I would imagine, in their heart, in their mind, in their spirit, to the existence of God. Genesis tells us that they walked with Him. That when they hid in the garden, they hid because they knew that He was there. So the issue with their faith was not an issue of knowing that God existed. And it wasn't even an issue of believing in the correct God. The issue was in believing that He was a rewarder of those who seek Him. The issue was that when the serpent came with his whisper and with his hiss and said, "Did God really say?" And he caused them to question God's intentions. God doesn't want you to become like Him. God doesn't want competition. God has barred this tree from you and the fruit of this tree from you because He knows that you'll become like Him. And at least in that moment, Adam and Eve believed that there was a God. They believed in Yahweh God. But they did not believe that He was the rewarder of those who seek Him. They questioned. You see, the type of faith that is spoken of in verse number 1 of chapter 11, the faith that is assured of things hoped for, that is convicted by things not seen, is a faith that is originating in a God who is a rewarder. It is a faith that stands against a mountain of evidence, as Watchman Nee says. A mountain of evidence seemingly to the contrary. It is a faith that endures much. It is a faith that says, "Well, I know that God loves me, And I know that God takes joy in me and that He wants me to take joy in Him. And I know that God has come to bring me peace, even though my world seems to be falling apart. Every one of you in here, you know some faithful Christian that often suffers with physical pain. I have a family member that often suffers with physical pain, crippling pain. And it is difficult. It is difficult to see beyond that mountain of evidence. But faith sees beyond it. It doesn't deny the reality of it. Absolutely, I'm hurting. For those that suffer dementia, Alzheimer's, it's reality that they are losing their mental faculties. It's undeniable truth. There's a mountain of evidence. But faith says God is going to give me a whole mind and a whole body. And it's not just a flippant hope. Maybe it'll happen. But it's a conviction. I can endure this. I can come through this because of the hope of what lies ahead. Is this not the life of the Apostle Paul? Is this not certainly at the heart of what he's communicating to us when he says, listen, everything else that I suffered in this life, it's nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits me. And every good thing that I've experienced in this life, I count it as rubbish that I may have Christ. Let me close with this story of a Chinese pastor. Author Peter Lewis tells the story of a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp for his faith. His captors put him in charge of cleaning and emptying the contents of the camp latrine. Every day he would take the foul excrement out and distribute it in a field as fertilizer. The smell was so bad that the guards drew away and gave him plenty of space as he did his work. For that reason, the pastor came to love his lowly occupation because in the resulting solitude he could talk and sing to God aloud, both of which were otherwise forbidden. He joyfully named the dung heap in which he worked his garden, and he sang, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. At the end of the day, this entire life, all of its blessings and all of its trials, if it does not point us to God, it is rubbish. And if it does point us to God, then we don't mind considering it as rubbish, expendable, losable, because it is not the thing. It is the giver. It is the rewarder. That is who we are longing for. F.F. Bruce says, the reward desired by those who seek Him is the joy of finding Him. The reward is the joy of finding Him. I pray that that is our heart and our hope today. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we are grateful for your word this morning. And God, I pray that you would cultivate inside of each of us this type of confident assurance that you are and that you are a rewarder of those that seek you. And then, Father, may we be diligent, passionate about seeking you, about following the path that you have laid out before us and which your Son has already walked. May we follow hard after Him in our desire, in our seeking to enjoy You, because You are faithful.